Okay, what's the date today?
The 13th of September already. I thought we just got out of August. Here we are, nearly midway through September. Okay, let's prepare ourselves in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer, the option of rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for another day of your grace. We thank you for the rain you provided for us today. We also thank you for your mighty word that we not only can read it, we can understand it. And when we are reading it or learning it, it changes us. We are conformed to the image of your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, by growing in grace and knowledge from your word. So we have the honor and privilege of studying your word again this evening. We pray that you will help us to focus and concentrate, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. I had a bit of an article that I was going to read tonight, but I changed my mind. Because we have a budding poet in our midst. And I was given a poem which is called Discernment. Barbara, is it all right if I told him who gave it to me? It's called Discernment. O God, I search your word and pray to find the way to be both good and kind. When others don't choose to do the same, it's plain to see I'm not to blame. And I take it that means you're not to blame in having blame, but you're not to blame them. Isn't that right? Okay. I'm sorry, that kind of messed up the canter of the poem. I'll start over. O God, I search your word and pray to find the way to be both good and kind. When others don't choose to do the same, it's plain to see I'm not to blame. Discernment can be very easy when other people are not sleazy. Life can be quite irritating when people are forever baiting. I look around and only see the person I control is me. Forget what other people do. Oh yeah, sometimes I'm annoying too. Isn't that good? I love it. Yeah, I'm going to get some copies too. In fact, I want to put this, somebody, one of the deacons put this on a bulletin board. But I want some copies, too. We'll just put some copies and set them in the library and see how they disappear. Thank you, Barbara. Okay, so we're just going to go right straight now to the scriptures. Because we are in discernment and we're looking at discernment regarding friends. Last time, we were under the heading of false friends. And we got to the scripture, I think it was in Psalm 55, where the term, one who ate at my table has lifted up his heel against me. And that seems like an innocuous, simple verse, but I didn't know what that meant, so I started researching. And that's an idiomatic phrase, which means in their time, a horse, a mean horse, who would kick his own master. I don't know about you, but when one of my animals, one of my pets, or whether it's livestock, whatever it is, that I've taken the time to feed them, to give them pasture, to have a place for them to get in and out of the weather, and I take care of them, and I get repaid by a swift kick in the shin. That dog won't hunt. That's the only way I know to put it. That just makes me extremely angry. And that is what it means to lift up a heel against a friend, against someone that has befriended someone else. And so what we found was there was a link between that, which was, by the way, David And everybody's in agreement that the person that they were talking about was Ahithophel, which was David's chief counselor. He was the grandfather of Bathsheba. And evidently he got a burr under his saddle when David had mistreated her and had her husband essentially murdered. He did some dastardly things, and Ahithophel acted as though he was still a good friend, but when Absalom, David's son, revolted against him, Ahithophel was the one that gave him horrible counsel against David. And it would take someone with great bitterness and anger to counsel Absalom the way that Ahithophel did. And then we find in, then we fast forward, what was it? Was it in, let me go in my notes here. Was it in Matthew? Well, it was, by the way, the first one is talking about in Psalm 55, 12 through 13. It's talking about David describing his companion or this friend. It said his speech was smoother than butter, but his heart was at war. His words were softer than all, yet they were drawn swords. That's David describing Ahithophel, and it was Psalm 41, verse 9, where it says, "My close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." That's what we've been talking about there. And then what's interesting is when we go to John chapter 13, verse 18, we have that same phrase again. And this time it is Jesus Christ, that used it. And this time he used it to describe Judas. John 13:18 says, "I am not referring to all of you." That would be the ones who was going to betray him. "I know those I have chosen, but this is to fulfill the scripture," Psalm 41:9. He, Judas Iscariot, I'm filling in the blanks, it doesn't say that, but that's who he's talking about. "He who shares my bread has lifted up his heel against me." And I think that's really interesting how Christ quoted this verse in Psalm 41:9, and then the next thing you know, we are able to draw a parallel. Because just as Ahithophel had betrayed David, Judas Iscariot had betrayed Christ. And this, we get an idea of what Christ was thinking when he quoted that verse, because he understood the horrible pain and the anguish that goes through a person when their good friend betrays them. Because we were talking, our subject matter was false friends. And so we get an insight on that. We also saw that Jesus Christ used the term a friend to people. It's heteros, H-E-T-A-I-R-O-S. He used that word three times to call someone friend. But it really wasn't the type of friend that we think of, because in all three times it was someone who had caused trouble, someone who had been unrighteous. One of them, of course, was Judas Iscariot, which was the betrayer and traitor to Christ. Another one was in a parable with the people who had gotten a certain amount of money earlier on in the day, and later on, the people who didn't work as long got the same wages as the ones that started earlier. And when this person confronted Jesus Christ about this, Jesus Christ called him friend. But this word friend is not on the same level as what we think of friend. It's more of an acquaintance, more of someone that you just have some interaction with, but it's not the word that we would recognize as friend, which is philos, P-H-L-O-S. So that sets us up for where we're going today. Oh, this is, I meant to say this too before I began. I'll interrupt where we're going for just a moment. I received an email today that said that there's two movies that are going to be at Westwood shortly. They're Christian movies. One of them is called Let Hope Rise. It's going to open this Friday, September the 16th. The film explores the band Hillsong's that's the name of the band, Hill Songs, Humble Beginning and Astonishing Rise to Prominence. That might be okay, but I'm not too interested in the rise of a band, but it might be good. You might check it out. The other one is I'm Not Ashamed, and it starts on Friday, October the 21st. I'm Not Ashamed is based on the inspiring and powerful true story and journal entries of Rachel Scott, the first student killed in the Columbine High School shooting in 1999. And I think that when we have movies in our area, cinemas, that put these kind of movies out, we should support them. We should go and try to see them because there are so many movies that are not worth seeing. Okay. I will in a minute. This thing just completely logged off. It's shutting down. Yeah. Yeah, if you will. One of them was this Friday. The first one was this Friday. It just take it a second to shut down. I don't know what was happening. It just a deal came up and it's shutting down. I must have did something I didn't like. So, okay. Okay, and so the other one has to, y'all remember Columbine and what happened there. So, was it October the 21st? Yeah, 2-1, 21st. Okay, I'll just start with where I was going to. We've looked at being friendless, meaning not having any friends. And then we went to having false friends. We started out what a good friend is all about. And tonight what we're going to do, which I think is the most important aspect of dealing with friends with discernment, is being a friend to God. You know, all of us are used to singing, what a friend we have in Jesus. And nobody would quibble with that, because Jesus, indeed, to believers, is a friend, but he's a lot more than a friend. I mean, you could just summarize it by saying he's everything. So we can sing, what a friend we have in Jesus. Sometimes I have to relax, because a lot of people sing that song, what a friend we have in Jesus. And another song that they sing is, oh, how I love Jesus. And they don't know anything about his word. And I don't think it's legitimate. I mean, don't get me wrong, I'm not condemning any of these people. They can sing it till the cows come home. They have a right to sing it. But it's only those who know God's word, know the principles, the spiritual principles, how to connect the dots. Only those are the type to where they can legitimately or truthfully sing those kind of songs, because then it's really meaningful to them. Because it's not just so many words, you have kind of maybe a little emotional high or something. It's that they can think of Jesus as being a friend in the sense that he will never let you down. In fact, he is the only friend, if he is a friend to you, that will never let you down. And as far as, oh, how I love Jesus, in the same thing, that you don't love the Lord if you don't know the Lord. And that's true for anyone. You can't, I mean, we kind of throw that word loosely around, and that's okay. I'm not saying that there's something untoward about doing that. But it kind of cheapens it a bit when someone says, oh, I love so-and-so, and they don't even know them. Now, we can have unconditional love towards people that we don't know, and that's legitimate, and that's the agape love that I'm talking about. And you can love them in that way. But to have a philos-type love for someone is, well, it requires knowledge of that person. If you go up to a stranger and you say, you know, I just love you to death, they're going to look at you like, well, what are you on? Are you off of your medications? Are you taking the wrong medications? What's wrong with you? Because you have to know someone. So where I'm saying all this to get to this point, and that is the real type of friendship that is most important is if you are a friend to Jesus. He's a friend of ours, to every believer. There's no doubt about that. But let me ask you this. In the Bible, is there anywhere in the Bible where Jesus calls someone a friend? Do you know the answer to that? Where he actually calls someone a friend? Well, yeah, the answer is yes, there is. Anybody have an idea who he called a friend? No. You said John? No. Abraham. Yeah, Abraham, God called Abraham a friend 3 times in the Scriptures. And I'll show them to you in just a moment, the Scriptures. Do you know which one to get?
The discernment, yes, sir. I'm waiting for that.
Yeah, it's that one right there. See that one right there?
The one with 725?
Yeah. Right there. No.
This one?
Right above there.
Right there.
Yeah, I think. Let's see.
Okay,
no, the one below. That one. Yeah, that's it. That's it. Okay.
It's loading up.
This computer was any older. It needed a crank. It's old enough to where I have sentimental value for it. But it's still working. It's still doing the thing.
I guess it's this one. Tuesday, 506. Yeah, this one probably. There it is.
Okay, yeah. All right. Okay. I can take it from here.
Okay.
Thank you.
I didn't get the, let me put your...
Okay.
Oh, I got to turn it on.
What, did that go off?
It did.
What did we have? Did we have a little electrical blip or something?
I'm not sure. Let's see if that third green light comes on. Yes, it's on, so it should be communicated.
Okay. The Lord keeps producing these phenomenal guys that are able to help me all the time. Okay, I'll let you see this as well. If we indeed, do I need to unplug it and plug it back in? Okay. Okay, now if I go ahead and plug it in now. I'm sorry for all those out there that are live streaming and all of you here. But I think it's going to come up now in a moment. Okay. I think we must have had a little electrical blip there somehow. Okay. We learned last time in the Scriptures... Record 3 times our Lord calling friend. I explained that. The Greek word used to refer to an acquaintance, not someone close to him. So this word does not rise to the level of normal usage of the word friend, someone in whom you are close to. We already saw that. The question is, what kind of friend that is philos, are we that kind of friend to him? The normal usage of the word friend, which is philos. Is there anywhere in the Bible that calls Jesus someone a philos friend? Well, we can go to 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 7. 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 7 says, "Did you not, O our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it to the descendants of Abraham, your friend, forever?" The Hebrew word for friend is aheb, A-H-E-B. It is translated love 180 times and friend 11 times. So that gives you the idea that this is someone close. This is someone you either like a lot or someone that you love. So the word is, what I'm telling you is if you go to a Hebrew lexicon and you go to the word aheb, A-H-E-B, in the Hebrew, it's going to tell you the meaning for that 180 times is love. And 11 times it refers to friend. So what is that telling you? It is talking about essentially someone you know well and regard with affection and trust. That's what the word aheb means in the Hebrew, friend. That's the type of friend that Abraham was to God. Then we see in Isaiah chapter 41, verse 8, "But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen," of course, Jacob's name was changed to Israel, "descendant of Abraham, my friend." So we see it again there. And the word is ahead, same word as the one above. So that's two times we see that in the Bible we see that God called a person his friend. And now, I want you to go in your Bibles to this. We're going to spend a little time here in James chapter 2, verse 21. Because we're going to see that he's called a friend here, but I have to put it in context. And this type of scripture, this portion of scripture, I want to make sure that you are familiar with and you are able to hold your own, when someone would misquote it or misrepresent it. I'm going to just pull this on down where we can see it all on one. There you have it there. That's all on one. This is James chapter 2, verse 21 through 26. Excuse me. James chapter 2, verse 21 is where we'll start. Now, we've been in the whole, the whole chapter of James. So this shouldn't be too surprising to you, but I'm going to give this another shot to make you understand what this is saying. James chapter 2, verse 21. "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar?" Now, I had to start somewhere, so I started in there. And we see the topic here is works and being justified. Was Abraham a believer when he offered up his son? Yes. Had he already believed in God and it was credited to him as righteousness? Yes, that happened earlier, much earlier than this, when God called him out of the Ur of the Chaldees and told him to cross the river. That's when he became a Hebrew. That's what it means, one who crosses the river. When he did that, he had already believed in God, so he had eternal security. He would not be condemned. Verse 22. You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. Now, I'm going to go over this in some commentary underneath this, but I'll say this here. Perfected doesn't mean that Abraham was perfect in his works. Didn't mean that he didn't sin after he was saved. There's some very vivid illustrations of Abraham not trusting God after he was saved. But he sure trusted God when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar. So he says, faith working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected or completed. Then we see in verse 24, you see that a man is justified. Wait, where am I? 23. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. That's what we were just talking about. Now, verse 24. No, I'm still in 23. And Abraham believed God and was credited him as righteousness. And look at this. And he was called the friend of God. Now, we're talking about the few times in the Bible that God calls someone a friend. And in this case, this is the third one. What do we have? In Chronicles 20, verse 7, it calls Abraham your friend forever, God's friend forever. Isaiah 41, 8. Talk about descendant of Israel, of Jacob, was Abraham my friend. That would be God's friend. And now we're seeing it in James. This is going to be a little bit harder to explain. But he says, and he was called the friend of God. Verse 24. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. Boy, do we have to really explain that one. But I'll show you in just a moment. It's not hard to do. Verse 25. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? And then verse 26. For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also without works. Also faith without works is dead. So I'm going to go over this slowly. The first thing I want you to know that you probably already know, but I'll tell you as well. The key to understanding these scriptures is that the context of faith is not salvific. That is, it's not referring to faith in Christ, which results in eternal salvation. Nowhere in chapter 2, nowhere in really the whole book of James, is that the focus of the book. But it refers to a believer's faith that actively produces good works after he or she is saved. Now, if you understand that, James is easy. But most people try to allege that what's happening here is in order to be eternally saved, faith in Jesus Christ is not enough. You also have to have works to augment that, to support that. With the idea that if you don't have the works, then your faith is really dead, it doesn't count, and you don't have eternal life. That's the way most people look at this. Now, Calvinists wouldn't put it that way. Calvinists would say, well, you don't have to work in order to be saved. They say that salvation is by grace through faith, but they say God has to give you the faith, and if you were chosen, if you're one of the ones that God chose for Christ to die for, He gives you the faith, and then you're going to be saved. Convoluted, but anyway. But the way they would put it is that you don't have to have works in order to be saved, but if you are truly saved, then you will have the works. And that's, I call that requiring works just coming through the back door. So I'm going to read this again because it's really important. The key to understanding these scriptures, the whole chapter 2 of James and other scriptures as well, is that the context of faith is not salvific. It's not referring to faith in Christ, which results in eternal salvation, but to a believer's faith that actively produces good works after he or she is saved. Is that true for every believer? Does every believer, every person who accepts the gospel, after that, do they have an active faith that is producing good works? No. Well, there are some who would like to take issue with that, but we know that that's the case, and we'll see as we continue here. The phrase, a man is justified by works and not faith alone, that's in verse 24. You see that a man is justified by works and not faith alone. Does not mean that works must be added to faith alone in Christ Jesus, or Jesus Christ, in order to receive eternal life. Again, you have to understand this. James is saying a man is justified by works and not by faith alone, but the thing is that you have to emphasize, it's not talking about eternal salvation. It's talking about the period of time after a person believes in Jesus Christ to the point in which he dies. And during that phase, it's talking about a man. That's when a believer is either going to be justified by works and not just faith alone. If I'm a believer and I believe in Jesus Christ, if my faith is put totally in the object of Jesus Christ, in an instant I'm born again. I receive eternal life. I receive God's own righteousness and a host of other things. Those are gifts. And in this book of James, it says that the gifts of God, the calling and the gifts of God, are irrevocable. God couldn't take them back even if he wanted to, which he does not. So, we have those things. And so when it's talking about being justified, it's not being justified in order to go to heaven. It's talking about being justified before man. We're justified before God by our faith. We're justified before man. And really, in a sense, God experientially by works. You have that. You understand that. So you need a few of these verses to commit these to memory in order to back this up, what I just said. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, Romans 4, 5, Romans 6, 23, and Titus 3, 5. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. That's Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, Romans 4, 5. To the one who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Titus 3:5, our righteousnesses are, I'm thinking about Isaiah 46. My mind went blank now on Titus 3:5. To the one who does not work, no. Our righteousness, somebody help me with this. Somebody can help me, can't they? That's what happened to me. I'm going to Isaiah 46, 6. Huh? Titus 3, 5. I know it as well as I know the other ones. Yeah, okay, we are saved not on the basis of our deeds, but according to His mercy. Okay, thank you. That's at least one, two, three, four of them that you should have in your arsenal. You could also use Colossians chapter 2, verse 16 is another one. Now, it means believers are justified experientially. That means what occurs after salvation by faith and works. There's no contradiction. You don't have James contradicting Paul here. By the way, both James and Paul quotes the scripture that Abraham believed in God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Am I going too fast? I'm almost sure y'all have all this. So, the phrase, a man is justified, this is verse 24, a man is justified by works. Now, this is talking about after he has been eternally saved, and not by faith alone. If I'm a believer and I say, I have faith, but I'm not going to do any works, I don't have to do anything, I'm not going to help people, I'm not going to obey God and commit the good works that I'm committed to do or should be committed to do, they don't come automatically. So some people are justified by works and not by faith. By works and faith. But a lot of believers aren't experientially justified. Every person who puts his faith alone in Christ alone is justified positionally. At that point, he's got all these things that are imputed to him. He is a born-again believer. He's a child of God. Ticket to heaven is guaranteed. Nothing can change that. Now, a believer who uses his volition to ignore God and His Word with the result that he doesn't produce good works will not be justified before man or God, will he? What you have was a lot of believers here, and James is dealing with them, and he used the illustration that they would tell someone who was hungry, someone who was naked, well, go and be fed, or go and get some clothes. They wouldn't do anything to help them. And the faith that they had in Jesus Christ is not being manifested. That faith is dead in the sense that it's not producing any good works, and it's useless. Doesn't mean that it didn't accomplish already what happened initially when they believed in Jesus Christ. He has already been judicially justified, retains eternal life and God's imputed righteousness, but he will be in danger of receiving divine discipline and loss of rewards. This isn't new to y'all, but you need to hear it to reinforce yourself again in this area. So faith in Jesus Christ results in eternal salvation, but it does not automatically result in a life of obedience and good works. That's what James is addressing. When obedience and good works are missing, there is no faith exerted after one is saved, And that faith is described as being dead as opposed to an active faith which produces good works, which is described as being perfect or meaning complete. Do y'all get that? So good works are not automatically produced. Some will take their motivation and their time and effort to have an active faith that is obedient to God and produces good works. And they will be experientially justified. There will be others, and most of the others, they don't care about God. They don't care about His Word. They went to a Billy Graham crusade and they were saved. They heard the gospel. But they will not be experientially justified, and their faith is as if it was dead, producing nothing. Doesn't mean they're not going to heaven, but what it does mean, they're in danger of having divine discipline during time and a loss of rewards. Oh, let's turn to Romans 4, verse 1. Romans 4, verse 1. And we're going to go to verse 6. Romans 4, verse 1. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? Here we're still talking about Abraham. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. So here it sounds like he's saying just the opposite of what James said. So, verse 3. For what does the Scripture say? And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Verse 4. Now to the one whose works his wage is not reckoned as favor, but is what is due as debt. By the way, what did Abraham have to do to receive God's righteousness? Right. And Abraham believed God, and it was credited. All he had to do is believe. He didn't have to work for it. And now Paul is going on to explain. If he tried to work, he wouldn't get it. Verse 4 again. Now to the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as favor, but as what is due. It would be a debt. Verse 5, what's that first word? But. There's a contrast here. But to the one who does not work, but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited or reckoned as righteousness. And then verse 6. Just as David also speaks of the blessing upon the man to whom God reckons righteousness apart from works. Is Paul here in Romans contradicting James? They're saying the exact opposite, aren't they? James is saying faith without works is dead. And earlier on in a verse it says, if a man believes but he has no works, can that save him? And the answer is no, because it's not talking about eternal salvation. It's talking about experiential salvation. Deliverance. This is the main thing that you need to understand. Paul is talking about being justified before God, and we're justified before God by faith. James is talking about being justified before man, and in a sense, God as well. And that takes works. The faith that you had when you believed in Jesus Christ, if there are no works and you're living like an unbeliever, selfish, you don't go out of your way to help people, you don't volunteer, you don't do any of those things, are you going to be justified before people in other people's eyes? Are you going to be justified? No. They can't see the faith you have. All they can see is that if you did have any faith, it must be dead because it's not producing any good works. That's the difference between the two. Now, before I move on, do y'all understand that? And see, essentially, the Bible, the great majority, especially the New Testament, is written to believers. James isn't talking about making a contrast between believers and unbelievers. He's making a contrast between believers who are producing fruit and believers who do not. Believers who have an active faith that's producing works, and believers who have a dead faith that's not producing works. He's talking about some believers who are justified experientially by their works, and some are not justified experientially by their works. Never is there any comparison between those who are believers and those who are not. They're all believers. Okay. So, we see the same principle of experiential blessing or cursing in the Old Testament, which is totally unrelated to eternal destiny. So, in Deuteronomy chapter 28, what I'm doing now is I'm going to an Old Testament scripture to show a parallel. That when God is talking to His people in Deuteronomy, it's like Deuteronomy 28:2, He's telling them, all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you if you will obey the Lord your God. Now we know this has nothing to do with eternal salvation, because there's an if conditional clause in there, and it isn't faith, it's what? Obedience. So it cannot in any way have anything to do with the eternal destiny of these Israelites as to whether they're going to believe in the promise of the Messiah or not. It has to do with deliverance in time while they are on earth. And so it says that all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you if you obey the Lord your God. That would be tantamount to believers today who have an active faith after salvation that are producing good works. The blessings will follow. Now, if you skip down, 13 verses? In Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 15 through 16, we have the other side of the coin. In Deuteronomy 28:15, it says, but it shall come about if you do not obey the Lord. First of all, it says, if you obey, what do you get? Blessings. Now it says, but if you don't obey the Lord your God, to do all His commandments and His statutes with which I charge you today, that all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. What kind of curses? Is it the curse of even being damned to eternal hell? No. This is end time. They have to make a decision. The believers, the Israelite believers, had to decide, are we going to obey or not obey? If we obey, then we're going to produce when you obey, you're going to produce the good works, because they are mandatory if you're going to be obedient. So now, if they're not obedient, he says, all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city. Cursed shall you be in the country. And if you went to Deuteronomy 28, verse after verse, it says, cursed, you'll be cursed here. You'll be cursed here. You'll be cursed here. In chapter 28, verse 2, where it says, if you obey, it says, these blessings will come on you. These blessings will come on you. These blessings will come. So you have all this blessing as opposed to all this cursing. Now, I'm tying this together here now. What can we learn from these two verses? If God's people obeyed the Lord, and if they obeyed the Lord, they would thereby be producing good works, they would be blessed. If they did not, does it say God would forsake them forever and relegate them to perdition? No. It says they're going to be cursed, and He outlines everything about how they were going to be cursed. No, it says that they would be cursed, meaning they would be punished, but they still receive the unconditional promises of God. Y'all know that? The four unconditional promises? They haven't come to fruition yet, because it's not God's timetable yet. But They are going to come. Why? Because they are unconditional. They don't depend on the Jews. They depend on the veracity of God. So even though they're going to be punished, there is no eternal, forever type of effect that it's going to have. It's going to be effect in time. So, even though they were going to be cursed, they would still receive the unconditional promises from God, and the believing Israelites still inhabit the kingdom of God in the millennium. So you see how what I'm doing, how I'm correlating this to what we just saw in James and what we saw from Paul in Romans chapter 4? None of it, none of this, in any of these verses have anything to do with eternal security. And this is where most people go wrong, is that when they see the word saved, or when they see the word delivered, or they see the faith is dead, in I think it's James right at the first chapter 2, it says that if a man has faith but he has no works, can that faith save him? 99 out of 100 Christians will say, oh yes, because salvation is by faith, not by works. Doesn't apply there. He's not talking about eternal salvation. He's talking about temporal deliverance. And it's the same thing with the Jews. The Jews were still going to inhabit the land. The promises are still going to come. But if they disobeyed God, what did God do to them? He cursed them in a big way. So what can we take from all this is that if we want God to see us as a friend, we must be obedient and produce divine good, which is doing good works under the influence of the Holy Spirit. So we go back to Abraham. Abraham believed in God and it was credited to him as righteousness, but he called Abraham a friend, didn't he? Was Abraham obedient? Not all the time, but most of the time he was. How about you? Would you sacrifice your only son? The one that you didn't have till you were 100 and you wanted one all your life and you finally got the son of your dreams? And God says, I want you to slit his throat. Would you do it? That's a big time test, is it not? Abraham was going to do it and God had to stop him. I'm convinced that Abraham understood resurrection and he believed that if he killed Isaac, that God was going to resurrect him. He had enough faith to where he had the knife and he was fixing to let her rip. So, that's why God, not just that one incident, but the overall tenor of Abraham's life was one that he was obedient and he produced good works. And if you look at Abraham's life, what do you see? Blessing after blessing after blessing after blessing. When his friend Lot, or his nephew Lot, was taken into captivity, 5 kings, Abraham got all his staff and his employees and workers together, went down there and defeated all these kings with their armies and got Lot back. And then once he had Lot, had Lot home back with him, God blessed Abraham so much that he had so many cattle, hired hands were fighting with each other because there wasn't enough land, there wasn't enough property. So Abraham said, okay, Lot, you decide what land you want. God had blessed him so much that it was creating problems. Abraham was the patriarch. He's the one that should have, he had the right to say, I'll take this land and you take this one. You're my nephew. You already showed that you don't know squat. You got in trouble. I went and bailed you out and all that. But what did he say? He was very gracious. He said, you take whatever land you want. And where did he go? He went down into the valley where Sodom and Gomorrah was. That was the best land. Abraham stayed where the land wasn't so great. But God continued to bless him. If you look at the whole story of Abraham over and over, we went into Egypt. He wasn't trusting God. He said that Sarai, later named Sarah, his wife, he said that was his sister. Because he was afraid that if he said it was his wife, because she was exceedingly beautiful, that Pharaoh would have him killed. Was that trusting the Lord? No. But the Lord blessed him anyway. And I don't know what the measuring rod is to where God is going to bless you to a certain extent. And what the mark is, God knows where it is, where He's going to bless you or whether He's going to curse you. He knows that we are fallen creatures. He's not going to bless us because we're good all the time, because we're not. So that's what I wanted you to see there, is if you want to be a friend of God, then what you need to do is be obedient. And if you're obedient, you're going to be doing what? Producing good works. John 15, I said read John 15, 1 through 17. Oh, wow, I can't do that. We've got less than 5 minutes left. Let's just cut to the chase. This really is a verse that I need to go over verse by verse with you. It's the parable of the vines and the branches. Very controversial parable, because the branches that were not producing fruit said were gathered up and burned, gathered up and discarded and burned. And of course, every time you see something about burning in the Bible, most believers, those that know anything, think, oh, well, that's talking about hell. They're going to burn in hell. That has to be unbelievers. Probably the great majority of the time, it's just a parable. And it's talking about those who are the branches. Well, I wish I had time. I could just go in and teach this, because Christ said, I'm the vine, you are the branches, and God the Father is the vine dresser. And in verse 2, He talks about a vine being in me that does not produce fruit. Now, in the whole rest of the parable, when He's talking about being in Christ, it even uses the word abiding in Christ. But that's the one place, at least I take it, that that's not talking about abiding. It's talking about being in Christ. If you are in Christ, can you be condemned? No. How do you know? Where is it? Romans what? Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. How do you get to be in Christ? You know, baptism of the Holy Spirit. Does that mean I have to be dunked 3 times? Does it mean I have to be dunked at all? No. Because baptizo there means identification. It's something that happens automatic. It's normative for church-age believers now. When you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're instantly identified with Jesus Christ. The Bible calls it the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And that is permanent. Nothing can change that. And that's the way we see in John, John 15, verse 2. He's talking about those who are in me, that would be in Christ, who do not produce fruit. Now, what does that do to the Calvinist view of thinking? Because they think that if you truly are saved, if God elected you, then He gave you the faith. You couldn't even resist it. It's called irresistible faith. He gave you the faith to believe. And they also say, if that happened, then you will persevere to the end. They call it perseverance of the saints. And if you don't persevere, what does that mean? You weren't elect. You weren't chosen. You just maybe thought you were, but you have to persevere to the end. Who knows whether they're going to persevere to the end? Does anybody? No. They can never have any eternal security. And that's why I say, I got a couple of minutes. Turn to John 15. Just for a second. John 15, verse 1. I am the true vine, that would be Jesus Christ, and my Father is the vine dresser. Now, in verse 2, you'll see what I'm talking about here. Every branch in me, you see that? Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, this says He takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, He prunes it that it may bear more fruit. It takes me some time to even go over this, but what I want you to see is if I am right, and I'm pretty sure I am, that when it's talking about in me, it's talking about positionally. The branches are in Christ. Now down here lower, down here another, it's talking about taking a branch away. That's a different word there. So what am I saying this shows? This shows that a believer can be in Christ. He's eternally secure, but he's not bearing fruit. And that word there, takes away, the Greek word there is airo, A-I-R-O. And it says, takes away. That's one of the meanings of airo, but I think the proper meaning for airo here is to lift up, to support. Because he's talking about a tree, a fruit tree. And what do you do when you have a fruit tree and one of the limbs is, you know, laying way over? Yeah, what do? You lift it up. That's what airo means. It means to lift up, to support. And so if you are in Christ and you're not producing fruit, the first thing is to lift up or to support. Now, you could make the, if you say takes away, which is, that's the third meaning of airo in Greek. You could say, okay, if you continue as a believer never to produce fruit, you could be taken away in the sense of divine discipline and the sin unto death. You can make that argument. And I'm not going to war with someone who would say that's what it is. But I'm taking another meaning of that word, airo, which I think is more in context, is to take it and lift it up to support it. And then it says, in every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it. Now the word there, Greek word for prunes, is katharia. And that's where we get the term catharsis, which means to cleanse. And I take it that this pruning is when a believer rebounds, he is katharia, which means he is cleansed, that it may bear more fruit. Y'all got that? So I'm just tiptoeing and dipping our toe in the water here with this. We're going to go to the end of verse 17, not tonight, but we will. And as we do, what you're going to find is that this part of Scripture is going to dovetail into what I gave you in James and also what we saw in Deuteronomy. And the gist of it right here, when we get to verse 14, it says, look at what it says. You are my friends if you do what I command you. So what were we talking about tonight? Can we be friends of Christ? Yes. Can we be friends of God if we have a dead faith? If we're disobedient, if we don't produce works? No. But if we have an active faith that produces good works and we are obedient, according to verse 14, you see it up there, can we be a friend of God? Yes. And I've got a sneaky suspicion that those who can be called, like Abraham, friends of God in time will get the best seats in heaven because they're God's friends. What do you think? We're out of time. We'll pick it up on, we'll just start with verse 1 next time. You can read through this and see what you think, and then we'll slice and dice it Thursday. Father, we thank you for this time that we can look and have the high privilege and honor that you would even consider any of us as your friends. We can't ever do it on our own. You are the one that gives us the power to do it. The filling of the Holy Spirit is the one that will enable us to do it. But first of all, we have to have the motivation. We have to have the...
be a friend of the Most High. We thank you for this and pray it all in Christ's name. Amen.
I think the battery is just
about I can tell it.
Mike, was that Greek word Iro, I-R-O?
No, A-I-R-O. An A-I in Greek is a diphthong that has the sound of an I. Hey, Mike.